are attacking him, and he's in defence mode. He's not in pastorally sensitive, answer your questions and make sure everyone's okay mode. He's in the Pharisees are attacking me. How can I respond to get to the heart of the issue behind their questioning? That's the sort of mode that Jesus is in. Because as the Pharisees come along, and I want you to have your Bible open because we're going to really carefully investigate this passage. Have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 19. As the Pharisees come along, what we see in verse 3 is that the Pharisees come to test him. The Pharisees come to test him, and that's important. They're trying to test him. They're trying to trip him up. They're not asking genuine questions the way we might ask of each other. They're trying to trick him up. So they come with the test, and we need to ask the question, what's the test? What's the trap that the Pharisees are laying for Jesus to walk into, that they can trip him up? In verse 3, they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And they're speaking into a modern-day debate, well, modern for their day, between two rabbis, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And they were the ultra-conservative and ultra-liberal rabbis when it came to the laws and the Jewish customs around divorce. So Rabbi Shammai believed that the only legitimate grounds for divorce was sexual unfaithfulness, and he was very strict on who he thought would be permitted to divorce. On the other hand, Rabbi Hillel was much more liberal, and he allowed people to divorce for such things as burning the dinner or finding someone else who was better looking. He was, you know, right on the other end of the spectrum. And the Pharisees, as they posed this question to Jesus, were hoping to land him in one of those camps, so he would put off a whole bunch of people who were listening to him, so he'd put his foot in it, so to speak. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, but as usual, Jesus doesn't fall for the trap, and he sort of sidesteps and tries to get behind the question to come at the heart of the issue of what we really need to be thinking about. Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead, in verses 4 to 6, he replies in this way. Have a look at it with me. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, Jesus says you've got it all wrong. You're obsessed with the line and working out where the line is that you can or can't cross, as is the Pharisaical kind of way. You're obsessed with the line, but actually what you need to think about is step back a minute. Instead of just working out where's the line, let's think about what is the goal and the purpose of marriage to start with. That's why he takes them back to Genesis. And you will see up on the screen, there's two very, very different approaches to God's law and purpose for our lives. We could read the scriptures thinking this is about drawing the lines that can or can't be crossed. We could try and construct an ethical framework based on the Bible that says thou shalt not, and it tries to line up all the thou shalts and thou shalts nots everywhere so that we can live in such a way that God won't be angry with us. That could be a way of constructing an ethical framework based on the Bible. But that's not what Jesus wants to do. As the Pharisees are trying to draw lines, he's saying, no, 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 step back. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and see the good purpose and nature that God has given marriage for. And understanding it in the context of the purpose that God has given us for will then help us to know how to conduct ourselves in all the situations we'll find ourselves. And so Jesus' way of doing ethics, it's not about the do's and the don'ts, but about understanding the good purpose that God has made us for. But the reason God has given his law isn't to confound us or to hem us in or to trap us, but is to help us fulfill the purpose he's given us, to help us flourish and thrive and live well. And so living in obedience to God's law isn't going to hem us in or trap us or constrain us, but set us free to be who we've made to be, to flourish and thrive as best we can according to the Maker's instructions. And so we live God's way because it's the best way to live, not because if we step over the line, we'll get into trouble. And so Jesus takes the Pharisees back to Genesis chapter 1 to see the good purpose that God has made marriage for. And so as he does that on the next screen, Glenn, we see he draws some conclusions based on two verses from Genesis 1 and 2. First of all, he quotes 1:27. He says, "Don't you remember that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" He says that in verse 4. So he takes Genesis 1:27 and the way humanity has been made male and female. And then he adds to that Genesis 2:24, where at the conclusion of the creation of the woman and the joining together of the man and the woman, we read, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And he says, given those things, "Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate." Once we understand the good purpose of marriage in the union and companionship of one man and one woman, and the great benefit that that brings to them, and the stability that brings for them and for their children and their extended family and for the society beyond that, once you see that good purpose, then you draw the natural conclusion, "Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate." This is the way God has made the world to work. Jesus basically is saying, marriage is for keeps, so why are you even thinking about divorce? Now, Jesus is here, remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees, who, they're not people in a deep pastoral crisis, they're people trying to trip him up and trap him. He's painting the ideal picture of what marriage is and what it's for. And before you go drawing lines, you need to step back and do just that. And then we need to make decisions, understanding the goal and the purpose of marriage, the ideal of marriage. Now, the Pharisees aren't really content with that answer, and they come back at him again with question number two. Down there in verse 7, have a look with me. "Why then," they ask, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And so we get back to the debate between Hillel and Shammai. The Jews all agreed that if you did divorce, you needed to give the woman a certificate, and that was what Moses mandated for them. Because in a very patriarchal society that was, Moses and God's command was to then give the woman who was rejected by her husband and in a horrible situation of being cast out, this certificate which would allow her to get on with her life, so that the horrible man who rejected her couldn't then just claim her back again as his own. "Now, I've got the certificate." You know, as she went about in society, that certificate would then perhaps allow her to remarry someone else and start a new life, not be sort of the shamed person. And so you can see this provision of Moses is a good provision for a bad situation. And so the debate here surrounds a tiny piece of case law out of Deuteronomy 24. And it's worth, this is very detailed and finicky, but in Deuteronomy 24 there's this funny piece of law which says if a man has separated from his wife and then she has married someone else, and then after that relationship's ended, the original two can't come back together. It's quite detailed and specific and a little bit confusing, but the Pharisees had made so much out of this because they thought that this provided grounds for divorce. And as long as they interpreted what it meant for something to be indecent about the wife, then they could manipulate that word indecent from Deuteronomy 24 to work out what sort of was permittable divorce and what was not. And it all got very complicated. And one thing that's important to pick up here is the Jews say that Moses commanded, which is not what Moses said at all. He permitted. And throughout the scriptures, one of the important things for us to recognise is that not everything we read in the Bible is saying we should live that way. Some things are just observed because they happened. In the historical narratives of the Bible, a lot of horrible things sometimes happen. And you hear on, you know, Q&A on ABC television sometimes, well, you know, how the Bible condones slavery or blah, blah, or blah, 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 because you do sometimes read about some of these horrible things in the scriptures that are not condoned but are described. And we need to be careful that as we read our Bibles, we don't just read everything as an example to follow. Sometimes it's a description and we see God's faithfulness and man's foolishness in it. But here in this case, Moses doesn't command a man give his wife a certificate of divorce. He permitted it. The only command in Deuteronomy 24 is that command not to remarry someone who's been married to someone else since you divorced them. That's the command that's there in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus describes in verses 8 and 9 what Moses said as a permission. And so here we have Moses saying, here we have Jesus in verse 8 and 9 saying, here's what Moses was really getting at. Okay, so verse 8 and 9. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Although the great purpose of marriage is permanence and faithfulness and what God has joined together, no one should separate. Permission has been given for divorce because our hearts are hard, because we're sinners. In other words, because of sin, the ideal of marriage won't always work out. That's a reality. Relationships will sometimes break down completely and be impossible to reconcile. Each of us who are married in this room know that our marriage is not perfect, that there are frustrations and quibbles, and, you know, but by the grace of God, our marriage would have ended up, you know, in the doghouse or whatever you might say, many times over. Jesus is keen to remind us that it wasn't this way from the beginning. Divorce, separation is not part of the purpose and goodness of marriage. It's a concession for when things don't work out the way they should. But it's important to recognise that divorce is not sin. It's caused by sin, but it's not in and of itself sin. Divorce is God's good provision for a bad situation. Divorce is God's good provision for a bad situation. So we have to ask the question, when is divorce permissible? And we ask the question recognising that we're pursuing the good purpose of marriage. We're not just trying to get out of things or justify our own position. The exception Jesus gives here in verse 9 is except for sexual immorality. Sexual unfaithfulness is a very clear breach of the marriage vows. And when that happens, when the marriage vows have very clearly been breached by one party, then the other party has the right to pursue divorce. It is permissible. Moses gave permission for them to pursue divorce and end that marriage by pursuing divorce that has already been broken by that unfaithfulness. It's important to know this is permission, and not a command. I know of several marriages that have been through a period of unfaithfulness, of an affair, and through a very difficult period of forgiveness and reconciliation have come back together, and all the stronger for it. But it's not easy, and a person who is the victim of an affair or an unfaithfulness has the right to divorce, and they need to work out what they're going to do in that situation. And they'll need a lot of support and encouragement and wisdom to work out how to deal with that. If you take out the exception clause in verse 9, and that's kind of helpful for us to explore what it means, verse 9 reads like this: anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, that's strange. Why are they committing adultery? If they've divorced the first person and have married another one, well, I think it's because they didn't have legitimate means to divorce their first wife. And so if they divorced without a legitimate cause, in God's eyes, they're still married, and the second marriage is like committing adultery against the first wife. Do you see how the logic's going there in verse 9? Except there's an exception. So that won't always be the case. So there will be circumstances where divorce and remarriage are perfectly acceptable, and the second marriage won't be committing adultery against the first. Sexual immorality is the reason that Jesus gives here in Matthew 19, but I don't think it's the only legitimate main grounds for divorce. It seems like Jesus is saying this is the only reason you could pursue divorce, but in 1 Corinthians 7, we read of another reason given by Paul. He says, when talking about the relationship between a believing and an unbelieving spouse, and he actually here, Matthew 19, is Jesus is speaking to blokes, and so he speaks in a blokey way about the man and the wife. But in 1 Corinthians 7, it's the man or the woman, and it's said reciprocally. And I think we can read Matthew 19 similarly, reciprocally. You could read it the woman for the man. But in 1 Corinthians 7, it says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, they abandon the marriage, let them do so, and you are not bound under such circumstances. So Paul seems to be talking about another reason that divorce is permissible, which is when the other spouse has abandoned the marriage vows, and because they've already abandoned the marriage vows, the innocent party here is free to pursue divorce and that marriage covenant with their spouse, and therefore not bound by it anymore, and free to go on in singleness or to pursue a second marriage or whatever situation that might be. So I don't think we're getting in the New Testament any exclusive lists of here's, exhaustive lists of here's all the reasons that it would be okay to pursue a divorce. But I think we're getting at a principle. And the principle here is that if the marriage covenant has been severely broken by one party, whether it's sexual unfaithfulness or abandonment, or perhaps it's some form of abuse, domestic or financial or emotional abuse over a period of time, then the innocent party in that marriage is free to pursue divorce. I think that over time, the church's teaching about marriage and divorce has perhaps encouraged or fostered people to stay in marriages that are unsafe for them. And things are coming to light in today about the prevalence of domestic abuse and violence that are very significant and that we need to listen to and heed. It's not okay for there to be any kind of abuse within a marriage, whether it be violence or emotional or financial or spiritual abuse. That is not okay. And if that's something that you know of or that you're experiencing, it's important to find a safe place and to separate, get out of that unsafe situation into a place of refuge. And from that place of refuge, then to try to work out where to from here, to help the perhaps abusive spouse to work through the issues that you might come to the point of reconciliation, or sometimes that won't be possible. And over a period of time, recognising that reconciliation's not possible, then the marriage covenant has broken down, and perhaps that's one of those situations where divorce then is the best way forward. Now, that's really difficult. And in the situations where I've been trying to help couples working through different situations of abuse or of relationship breakdown, it's messy and it's hard, and talking about lines is just crazy, because where are the lines? I have no idea. What's important is to remember the good purpose of marriage that is always the primary goal. Reconciliation and faithfulness, to get back to the original goal and purpose of marriage. But we need to recognise that life is complicated, that we're sinners trying to work this out together. And so it's important for us to realise that divorce is God's good provision for a bad situation, a last resort to help us to live well in the situations we find ourselves in God's world. Marriage is hard work. We know that, all of us who are married. And one of the things that we need to do as a result of this understanding is to work hard and invest in having healthy marriages, both in the marriages we're in, but also in those marriages around us. Perhaps that might mean offering to babysit so that a friend of yours can go out with their husband or wife and have some quality time. Maybe it might mean being willing to listen and talk through the issues that are going through. It could mean in your own marriage going to find some help, talking to someone you trust. Here are the things we're struggling with. Going to seek a professional counsellor. Here are some things we need to work through. But investing in healthy marriages is important and vital. And it will be necessary sometime throughout your marriage, because you're two dirty sinners trying to live together. It's going to be messy. And as Christians, we recognise that it won't just be a smooth run the whole time. And so it's not a sign of weakness or a sign of failure that there will be things you'll need to work through in your marriage. It's just a reality. And it's okay to acknowledge that and to seek help. To strive towards this ideal of lifelong marriage, which has so many benefits for the companionship and the love and the intimacy of the couple, for the stability that brings to the family, for the good of our society and for the children. So many blessings, and it's worth striving for God's good ideal. But it's also worth realising that we need to love and support one another in whatever situation we find ourselves in. The cost of divorce in our society is huge. In mid-2014, it was estimated that divorce and family breakdown are costing the Australian economy about $14 million a year. That means about $1,100 from every Australian taxpayer. That's a lot of money, isn't it? But money is just an easy thing to measure. It's not the real measure. The real measure is in relationships, in emotional hurt, in the struggle of the real people and faces and names, not the numbers. So rather than look down on and stigmatise people who've been divorced, let's help move forward. Let's help work out how to live well in the situation that we've been dealt and that others have been dealt. Divorced people might have particular challenges of loneliness or lack of trust in others or financial stress, or there might be other things. So we need to come alongside and love and embrace and include and care for our divorced brothers and sisters, whether they're continuing on in singleness or whether they've remarried or whatever situation they find themselves in. Let's keep pointing each other to Jesus in our brokenness and sin as we walk together in his forgiveness, his hope, and his love. Now, with all of that, the Pharisees have been barraging Jesus with questions, and Jesus is trying to get back at the heart of the issue and put things in perspective by helping them see the goal and the purpose, not just try and draw lines everywhere. But as the disciples are listening in, they then are just utterly confounded. And so they pipe up here in verse 10. And they're just astonished and they say, well, Jesus, if that's the high bar you set for marriage, then why does anyone get married at all? Why should we bother with this whole thing of marriage? If you read verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. They just throw their hands up in the air and giving up. In my early years, I would have laughed at the disciples at this point. Because, you know, you're a young teenager or young adult and you're like, oh, love and romance and marriage and the white picket fence, idealistic about life, it's all going to be beautiful and happy roses, right? But the more years I live and the more real people I deal with, the more I recognise that marriage is hard work. That there's a reality to what Jesus is saying here, that marriage isn't necessarily for everyone. Jesus doesn't just brush aside the disciples' concerns about the high bar for marriage either. In verses 11 and 12, he says, not, it's okay, just go and get married and it'll all work out. He doesn't say that. He says this funny thing about eunuchs that Matt was laughing about and we have to figure out now. Verse 11 and 12, Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it was given, has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now, eunuchs in Jesus' day were people who were castrated, the same way animals are castrated, pretty gross, so that they could work more effectively as slaves. So they wouldn't be sidetracked by relationships and could get on and work hard for the boss. That is horrible. That's disgusting. And we don't have eunuchs today. Okay, but then Jesus uses this word eunuch as a shorthand to talk about someone who's not married and three different types of people. The second one is the actual physical eunuch who's had their bits chopped off. Gross. And that doesn't exist today and we're really thankful. The first category he talks about are people who were born that way. He might be there talking about people who were born not attracted to the opposite sex. Or perhaps they're born intersex or with ambiguous gender or something like that. A smaller category, but people who are not going to get married because they're just not interested in that at all, for whatever reason. The second category are the ones that don't exist today, the actual ones who horribly have been castrated. And the third category are the eunuchs who choose to live that way for the kingdom of God. And what Paul's saying here, he expands on a lot more in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about someone who will recognise that marriage is a huge investment, takes up a lot of time and effort, and he's going to say, well, okay, I'm not going to get married so I can focus on serving God. That's where the whole idea of a Catholic priest being celibate comes from. Now, the Catholic priest thing then goes and draws lines all over that and makes it mandated, which is trouble. But there's a good principle behind it, which is marriage is necessarily going to occupy a lot of my time that I won't have free. I'm going to be taken up with all kinds of worldly concerns, how to please my spouse, as it's put in 1 Corinthians 7. And therefore, I won't have the time and energy I would otherwise to focus on serving God. And that's Paul's situation. That's actually what he takes up. He decides to live this life of singleness for the kingdom. And that means he can roam around as a missionary going here and there and not worrying about when he's going to get home and all those sorts of things. There's a huge freedom in that. And it's a reality. Sometimes there's a picture painted that marriage is this glowing ideal that everyone should aspire to and singleness is second rate, but that's not how Jesus paints the picture here. He says, well, not everyone can accept this life of singleness, but those who can probably should, which is sort of how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7. It's a surprising positive light and spin to put on singleness. Our marriage liturgy from the prayer book says that marriage should be honoured by all, is not to be entered into lightly or carelessly, but with reverent and serious respect for those purposes for which it was instituted. There's a seriousness that we need to take marriage and not just jump into it lightly as if it's going to solve all the problems. And marriage and singleness are both viable options. Marriage is a wonderful, wonderful blessing from God. It's how he's made our society to function and work and operate so that many children can be produced and to provide stability in the family unit, which is integral to the stability of our society. It's valuable, it's important, but it's difficult. Marriage is lifelong. The vows that you make to your husband or wife are serious and massive, and they're not easy to keep. But we need to strive towards this ideal that God has set for us because it's the best way to live. It's the way we'll flourish. It's the way to provide the best platform for our children and our family and our society. Our marriages need to be bigger than just the nuclear family too. And I think one of the troubles we have is as a Western society, we tend to shrink into that and be inward looking rather than outward looking in how a marriage and a family can serve others, welcome others, care for others. But the primary thing here is to recognise that people will find themselves in various situations in life. Single, married, divorced, widowed, all kinds of situations. And we need to love and care for and certainly not stigmatise any of those statuses or situations people find themselves in. We need to deal carefully and diligently with the Word of God to understand not where the lines are so we can point fingers at everyone and say, yeah, you crossed the line, but instead to see God's good goal and purpose for our lives, for our marriage, for our relationships, so that we can strive for that and flourish and thrive and with great joy be the people God would have us to be. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for your guidance in all of this. We come to you humbly knowing that life is messy and relationships are complicated, and I particularly want to acknowledge that before a group of people with various life situations and experiences who've been through much. We pray for those of us who are grieving because we're sad. For those of us who've been through difficult relationship breakdowns of ourselves, of our parents, of our relatives, of our friends. Help us in our grief to love and support those around us. Help us with great wisdom to strive for godliness in the situation we find ourselves. And we pray that you would uphold and strengthen the marriage vows that have been made, represented in this room. That the marriages here might strive towards your ideal of lifelong exclusive faithfulness, and that might bring great blessing to the couple and to all surrounding them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.